Welcome to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Greenwood, Mississippi. We are a community of Christians that exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ and influence the Delta for the glory of God. More information about Westminster can be found at www.wpcgreenwood.org.
In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I just want to tell you, if you want to know one way to destroy a church, it's to ignore this passage. And I know we could say that about many, but if you want to know one way to destroy a church, it would be to ignore this passage that's before us. If you have forgotten or this is your first time here today, you're picking up in our series, I want to remind you that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul laid out doctrine, the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he lays all that out, election and calling and salvation, the salvation of sinners from all walks of life. And then as you continue to read on, we see that he has unified us, all believers, into one body. He's unified us by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that brought dead hearts to life. And as we'll see today, the Holy Spirit is working in us not only for our salvation, that we would be justified, but also that we would walk in the good works that the Lord has prepared for us. And so the Christian is not one that only has a new status. The Christian is also one that has a new way of living. And Paul is going to spend the next three chapters showing us what this looks like. Today, in our passage, it's a 30,000-foot view of this, but as we continue on, we'll dig deeper into this. But today, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and so let's read God's Word. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But that's where we're going to stop. I was about to read too far. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. God, we've come to worship you. We see that this is your word. We see in this passage that we are your church, Lord, and we also see that you've called us to a certain manner of life. And we confess that as we read these things, if we have any self-awareness, that we have fallen short. And Lord, so we confess our sins to you. And we ask that you would help us to walk in these ways, that you would help us to follow Jesus in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Help us to grow in our love for you and for one another. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so the main thing that we see here is because we have a Spirit, a Holy Spirit wrought unity, we are charged to maintain it. Because God has done this thing in us, we are charged to maintain the unity that he has purchased and that he has provided. And so we're going to see this in two points today: the charge to maintain unity and the basis for our unity. They're the basis for the charge. And so first, the charge that we're given. We see that Paul, he starts in verse 1 by reminding the Ephesians that he's a prisoner for the Lord. He's suffering for his commitment to the message of the gospel for all nations. And so the apostle isn't sharing some pie-in-the-sky message, but one that is costly. You know, we see all throughout his life and throughout the rest of the apostles and disciples that sharing this message of the cross cost them their lives. He's a prisoner, not only for the Lord, but he's a prisoner on their behalf. This shows his deep love for them. He's got skin in the game, and he's coming to them and to us as a friend. And he's telling us how we ought to live in light of the gospel. In verse 1, he urges the church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And so this calling, we need to remember that if you are a Christian, you're a believer in Jesus, it is because God has called you to himself. He has effectually called you. You didn't bring yourself out. He brought you out of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You know, the Lord, he didn't call us out to continue to live however we want to live. He called us out so that we would live according to his word. And so you think about this, living a life worthy of the calling. I mean, you imagine a scale and you put on one side of it the work of Christ. And then on the other side is our living, what our life looks like in comparison to this. And we know that it'll never measure up. We will never live a perfect life, but we cannot use that as an excuse to ignore the fact that he says we are to live a life worthy of that message and that calling. You know, we once walked, we saw this in Ephesians 2, we once walked in darkness. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And now we see here that we are set on a new walking path. Right? Frank Thillman, he says this. He says, we need to live in a way that is consistent with the past free call of God and in light of the hope to which we have been called. Because of what Christ has done for us and is doing in us, we walk in this new way. You know, living out unity in the Christian life, it's not some passive let go and let God mentality. We walk, we strive, we are to be eager and zealous to maintain unity. We don't create the unity, God created it. He created that in us, and we are given the charge to walk it out. So what does it look like? Well, in verses 2 and 3, we get four expressions or adverbial qualifiers in verses 2 and 3 as to what it looks like to walk out this worthy life. And so, one, we see that we do it with all humility and gentleness. Humility was not a common term in the first century Greco-Roman world. And when it was used in a derogatory way. It was not seen as a good thing. Really, the first time that we see the phrase coined and actually used as a positive term is with Christians. You know, it wasn't a common term back in that day, and sadly, it's not a common practice today, even within the church. And so where does humility start? John Calvin said this. He says, in the beginning of his Institutes, he says, it is evident that a man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. And so humility starts with an honest assessment of who God is. Thinking about who he is. We look at creation and we see that he has revealed his glory in all creation. And then we look to his word and he's revealed to us who he is. And so when we get a good look, and we need the Spirit's help to do it, but once we get a good look at who God is, then we can look at ourselves and make an honest assessment of who we are as sinners in comparison to God. You know, we see all throughout the scriptures that God, he looks to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, the one who trembles at his word. Humility is the opposite of pride, and pride is the great root of all sin. All sinful behaviors can be rooted back and traced back to pride. We see in the scriptures that God gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. And so do you want a shock to your pride? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The fact that the God-man had to die for you to be made right. If you want a shock to pride, you look to the cross. You know, do you want some smelling salt to wake you up? Everything good in you came from him. There is not one good thing that you can say about yourself that came from you. Even an athlete that puts in all the work and makes the team or makes it to the Olympics, at the end of the day, the real ones understand that everything that they had was from God. All the ability, all the gifts, any and every good thing comes from him. So for what reason are you proud? You know, for what reason can I be proud or ought to be proud? There is no reason. There is no boasting in the sight of God. No one in this room is any better than any one other person in this room. Don't believe the press clippings. Look to God, get a right assessment of self, and then look to Christ, our only hope. Pride is the greatest enemy to unity in the church, and humility is our greatest friend. You know, when we assess ourselves rightly, it'll lead to gentleness, because we're to do this with humility and gentleness in all of our dealings with others in the church. Because when we have a true understanding of who we are and we're growing in humility, we will be gentle with other people because we realize our own weaknesses. And we realize that we're no better than the person sitting across from us. And so we can be gentle with them. You know, as I'm thinking about it, I think of my life as a father, and there have been plenty of times where I haven't been a gentle father. And it's because I've forgotten who I am. And Christ is my only hope. And so we're to be gentle with one another. Being gentle, it involves self-restraint. It involves self-restraint because we're going to show kindness to someone, especially in a circumstance where we're tempted to be harsh. Humility and gentleness go hand in hand with unity. We're to strive for this. And we can't accomplish it on some island. Like, we can't be transported to some island. Well, I guess we could be, but that's not the life of the church. We live with each other. We are the household of God. So humility and gentleness will be cultivated in the body. We're also to walk in patience. This is one of the greatest attributes of God that we love to highlight, right? That he is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. He's got a long fuse. Because if he didn't, each and every one of us, at the very first moment of sin, would have been struck down. And yet, here we are, alive and worshiping, able to hear his gospel. He's been very patient with us. And if this is an attribute of God and we are children of God, then we're called to pursue it as we pursue a life of godliness. We're called to be patient. To be patient with one another. Specifically, this passage is speaking of in circumstances that make it difficult to be patient. It's just not an automatic download. It's going to happen when you encounter people that are difficult. And newsflash, we're all difficult. It's not just the people over there, right? You know, when we meditate on God's patience towards us, how could we in turn respond with impatience towards our brothers and sisters in the church? We're to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. You know, often we're impatient when we think we're owed something. right? And we're not getting what we're owed. It comes out when we think others are just idiots and they need to catch up to our ways and our greatness. We're not very patient. We forget who we are, where we've come from, right? And so we see we're called to walk in patience with one another. So with all humility and gentleness and patience, we see here in the passage that we're to bear with one another in love. You know, the fact that this is in the Scriptures, it assumes that there are going to be many situations in the church where we are going to not want to bear with one another, or where we must bear with one another. It requires us to do this. God requires us to do this. And the verb here, to bear, it means to put up with someone who is annoying. Even with one who has treated you poorly. That's the context for this, to bear with one another. But it goes beyond just putting up with someone. Because we could all probably do that, just put up with them. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just merely tolerating someone. Paul says that we're to bear with them in love. We're to bear with one another in love. And so this flips that old saying, I love you, but I don't have to like you. You know, we in the South, we love our phrases, you know, and really ways to justify our sin. But this flips it on its head. You know the passage in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's amazing. Love bears all things and endures all things. Love covers a multitude of sins. And if you want to look at the greatest display of love ever, look to Christ, the one who died for your sins, the one who died to cover your sins, who could have justly destroyed you and me, but yet died for us and rose again. And so my question to us is, how long are we going to stuff our fingers in our ears when it comes to the portions of Scripture that we don't like? How long will we justify our sinful behavior? Remember that Jesus died for our sins. Our sins of pride, our sins of harshness, impatience, and our unwillingness to bear with one another. And since this is so, how can we say to the Lord, no, Lord, I'm not going to do what you commanded me to do. Yes, I've seen your great love for me and this patience that you've shown me and the humility that you showed us in your life and you coming down. No, I'm not going to do it. And may it not be said, may it never be said of us that we stuff our ears and say no to the Lord. And then in the passage, we see that we are to walk being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is the climax of this first section. Humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, they're all needed to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember, not a manufactured unity, it's God's doing, but we are charged to maintain it here. And we have been called out and united to Christ by the Spirit and united to one another in the Spirit. God is working in us to build us into a holy temple. We've already seen that in the previous passages. He is working in us to build us into a holy temple in which the Spirit dwells. And so maintaining the unity of peace is not an option for the Christian church. We have peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we have been reconciled to Him, and we have been reconciled to one another in Christ. So we strive eagerly, zealously, to maintain this unity. Now I want to say this. Paul is not calling us to a false unity that throws out truth. It's not a false unity at the expense of truth. You know, peace and purity within the church is based on the truth of God's word. And when someone is teaching something that is dangerous or living in a way that is not in step with the word, we should have confrontations. The same Paul that wrote this passage is the one that rebuked the Galatians for adding to the gospel. Paul didn't say, for the sake of peace, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. No, for the sake of peace, he spoke up with some very strong language. You know, it's the same Paul that rebuked Peter for leaving the Gentile table when the Jewish leaders showed up, because he was living in a way that disturbed the peace and the purity of the church. And so this is not a peace at all costs, because if we lose the truth in the process, we have no basis for the unity. And so we have to, you know, as we think through this, we have to be honest with ourselves as a church here at Westminster. You know, we've seen disunity in our church over the last couple of years, and some that is still present today, I imagine. You know, in some of our disagreements, they have been for people wanting to uphold the truth, and that's okay, but what is not okay is how we've handled some of the disagreements and the fallouts, and I'm including myself in this. You know, at times you think we view each other with great suspicion instead of believing the best. I mean, we're commanded to believe the best of a person, but we view each other with suspicion. You know, sometimes we've gossiped and we've slandered behind backs instead of going directly to one another. And I've seen good examples of people who are wanting to change this, course correct, and actually go directly to one another. And I'm thankful for that. You know, God commands us to pursue humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance with one another. So there's no room for anyone in here to write any one other person off. We're a family in Christ. We are commanded to be zealous to maintain our spirit-wrought unity, because Christ is zealous for his church. And now we see the basis for this unity. And I will close it out in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, we see that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this is the certainty that we stand on, the basis for this truth. The one true God. It's his church. We are his people. The Lord has called us into one body, and Christ is our head. The Holy Spirit gives gifts, as we'll see in the coming passages. He gives gifts to people in the church and life to each one of us to help the body grow together into full maturity in Christ. We all share the one hope, the present hope of God's presence through Jesus, and the future hope of being with him and living with him face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. We need to remember that. Brothers and sisters, we're all headed to the same place if you were in Christ. New heavens and new earth, where we're going to live with him face to face, unhindered by our sin. And we all have one and the same Lord. The Lord Jesus, he died for our sins and he rose for our justification. The same Lord that speaks to us through his word is the one who intercedes for us in heaven, and he's the king who rules over us and subdues our enemies. We all have one faith, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. As we talked about earlier, remember that unity and peace must be founded upon our common faith. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. There's one baptism. You know, and thinking about that, yes, we baptize with water in the triune name of God as an entry marker into the visible church. But this is speaking of the spirit baptism that we all possess when we are saved When you're a believer, you have been baptized into Christ. Dr. Ball says this, this passage here, what says one baptism, he says it's a shorthand expression for the whole process of conversion summarized by the reference to the visible ritual. It symbolizes the outpouring of the Spirit, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and the sacrament is an important symbol of this process, but it's not nearly as important as the spiritual reality that it signifies. And there is only one God and Father of us all, who is over all and in all. And since these things are so, why would we ever be okay with divisions among us if we all have the same Father and we all have the same elder brother and Lord? We all have the same Spirit. Why would we ever be okay with divisions linked to envy and jealousy and gossip and pride? May it never be said of us that we live this way, that we're content to live that way. And so if we want to know how to destroy a church, just forget the gospel of Jesus Christ, throw it out the door, and throw this passage and other passages that show us, give us the commands of a certain way to live in light of the gospel. And so I want, as we close out here, I want you to think about how the Ephesians did in their walk. How did they do? You know, we get a progress report in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Hear these words. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And so what is the love that they abandon? What is the love that they abandon? You know, many believe it was their love for Christ. And I'm sure that's a part of it. But in the context of Revelation and what we see in Ephesians, I mean, you look at it. He commends them for being patient and bearing up against evil. Who were they not patient with? Probably one another. They weren't bearing with one another in love. You know, they were bearing burdens for Christ, but they weren't bearing with one another. They had lost their love for one another. And so, do you think Christ cares about Westminster? Absolutely he does. This is his church. He cares. He is the one who has redeemed us. You know, he told the Ephesians that he would remove their lampstand if they did not repent. And there's no local congregation that wants that to happen, because if that happens, you bar up the door. Nobody wants that. The warning to the church in Ephesus is also a warning to us. You know, I've recently heard it said or asked, someone said, if Paul were to write us a letter, I wonder what it would say. And I get that. But the thing that we know is that Paul has written us letters. All the letters in the New Testament are the inspired letters to the churches, and they apply to us as well as they did to the Ephesians. There are no new sins under the sun, and so we need to heed God's word. But we leave on a high note, because there is hope for us. Christ calls us to repentance, to turn away from doing things that are in our own way. He calls us all away from pride, and he calls us to himself to live according to his ways. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. It's a promise. His mercy to us leads us to repentance. He's called us to himself, and he's cleansed us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. He's given us his Spirit that unites us to him and to one another. In Jesus, we see the greatest example of humility, because you think he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant. And he came and he lived and he died on the wretched cross for us. He emptied himself by taking to himself a true human nature, being obedient to the point of death. Jesus has been gentle with us. Jesus has exercised patience with us. In that while we deserve his wrath, we've received his grace. Jesus is the faithful and sympathetic high priest who deals patiently with our weaknesses. He bears with us, and he can do this because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Though he is gentle with us, he does correct us as a loving Lord would. And so we need to be open to that, and we need to heed his correction where he corrects us in our hearts as we come to his word. All he has done for us brings us into one body for our good and for his glory. This is his church. We're united because of what he has done. And so therefore, we are charged to maintain unity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that we're unified because of your work and the Spirit's work in our life. And so please, Lord, help us, forgive us for our lack of humility and gentleness and patience with one another, our lack of bearing with one another in love. And please help us to do these things. And so, Lord, please help us as we finish out worship and as we go into our congregational meeting in a minute. Please help us to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.
Hi, Richard Owens here. I just wanted to take a second to say thank you for listening to the podcast of Westminster Presbyterian Church. Our prayer is that the Lord would use this message to encourage you in the gospel, and that you would find Jesus to be more beautiful than you ever imagined. If you'd like to find out more about who Jesus is, or more about our church, I invite you to visit our website at wpcgreenwood.org. God bless.